Oh, okay, I'm on. It's good to see some of you I haven't seen in a while. And every week there's just been a few more. And we look forward to seeing the rest soon. So if you would turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter, we are going to continue this morning in chapter 1, verse 22. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, and we're going to read through chapter 2, verse 3. And now, this is an extension of last week's passage. If you look up in verse 13, the verse begins with the word therefore. And as I pointed out last week, that therefore points back to everything that the Holy Spirit inspired Peter to write in the first 12 verses, and really with an emphasis on verse 3, where Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again." And so, in those first 12 verses, Peter has unpacked the wonderful truth about what God has done for us in His great mercy. And Peter is saying in this morning's passage and the one that we looked at last week, in light of God's mercy, in light of all that God has done for us, here's how we are to live. And of course, last week we talked about the fact that Peter says we are to live in hope. And really, this phrase has stuck with me over the last couple of weeks. At the end of chapter 13, or not chapter 13, excuse me, verse 13, Peter says, "Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And of course, we unpacked that last week. And if you haven't been here in several weeks, all of these sermons in Peter are online. Church has a website. It's elyfirstbaptist.org, and all of the sermons are on there. You can listen to them if you want to get caught up, or they're on the church Facebook page. I know some of you aren't Facebookers, so perhaps a church website would be more helpful to you. But anyway, talking about this hope, listen, folks, think about the events of the last couple of months. Where is your hope? It better be Jesus, right? And Peter says, particularly, the grace that's to be brought to you at the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, when He comes back, He's going to finish this work of salvation that He's been doing in our lives, right? And so, what's He going to do? Well, He's going to consummate what He started. We're going to be conformed fully into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ and made fit to live in His presence forever and ever. Everything's going to be as it should be. There's not going to be any more pandemics. There's not going to be any more riots, right? No, there's going to be righteousness and grace and peace and life everlasting. That's where our hope is. That's where our hope is. And then when Peter says that we are to live in this hope, then he begins to tell us what that looks like. All right. Now, I pointed out that at the beginning of verse 13, there are two things that he wants you to do in order to fix your hope on the grace that's to be brought to you. And the first one is to prepare your minds for action, or as the New King James Version says, I believe the King James, gird up the loins of your mind for action. And in other words, prepare for this hope, right? When the Lord Jesus comes back and we go on a new exodus. Because as we looked last week, this phrase is used in Exodus chapter 12, when the people of Israel were waiting to leave Egypt and go to the Promised Land, to go on the Exodus. And they were to gird up their loins, they were to eat the Passover with their loins girded in preparation for a journey. Right? We're to live the Christian life in preparation for a journey. And the journey is this new Exodus to the new heavens, to the new earth. And then he says, I feel like I'm preaching last week's sermon over again. He says, keep sober in spirit. And I pointed out to you that perhaps a better way for that to be translated, and some versions in fact do, is be self-controlled. All right? And then as he moves on, he says, be holy. Part of being self-controlled is being holy. All right? And part of being self-controlled is the next thing. He says, live in the fear of the Lord. All right? And I won't unpack those. But that brings us to this morning's text where he tells us to live in love. All right? Verse 22. He says, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. This word that exhorts us to love one another. And Father, we know that this exhortation to love one another is it's scattered throughout all of Scripture. And it's not something optional, it's something that you expect us to do. And thank you, Father, that you have in fact changed our hearts so that we can. And so, Father, as we study your word this morning, we pray that this truth, this command, that Father, we would have a spirit-inspired passion to live it out. Father, that our love for one another would not just be simply words, but would be backed up by action. Father, you know us. You know us. We struggle. We struggle to live out this command. And Father, we want to. We want to because it reflects our identity as your children. You're a God who loves, and your children love. And Father, it's quite obvious in this lost, broken world that we live in that they need to see this love. They need to see this love in action. In fact, Jesus told us that if we would love one another as he loved us, that the world would know that we are his disciples. So we cry out for grace. That, Father, this wouldn't just be another sermon about love. But, Father, that these words would sink deep into our hearts and would change us as you intend. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, unquestionably, the world's definition of love is fatally flawed. You know, the world looks at love as a warm, fuzzy feeling that can come and go. But when we study the Scripture, we see that love is a decision. It's a choice that's backed up by commitment. Love is not using someone to satisfy or to gratify my own selfish desires. Love is looking out for the best interest of another person, even to the point of sacrifice, even to the point of laying down our lives. Love is a husband who faithfully cares for a sick wife long after she forgets his name because she's been robbed of her memory through Alzheimer's. Love is parents who choose to keep their Down syndrome children rather than have an abortion, knowing that it will mean a lifetime of commitment and sacrifice. The world says that to keep such a child is unloving, and that the loving thing to do would be to snuff that child's life out. That's because the world operates out of selfishness and short-sightedness. They see such children as a curse when in reality they are God's blessings. I mean, children teach us lessons about life and love and sacrifice and commitment that we couldn't learn any other way. Our Heavenly Father has showered us with selfless and sacrificial love through our Lord Jesus Christ. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And why would He die for us? He died for us because He loves us. And only His sacrificial death on Calvary's cross sufficiently covers our sin. The Apostle John wrote in 1 John 4, 10 and 11, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. And in 1 John 3:16, we know love by this, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now, Peter's exhortations in our passage this morning, similar to John's, except he doesn't point to the cross as our basis for loving one another, but to our new birth. So, in these verses, Peter gives us three truths about loving one another. And the first truth is why we should love one another, and the last two truths tell us how. And so, in verse 22, he says, "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls." And then in verse 23, he says, "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God." And I point out these two phrases because they're essentially synonymous. They talk about the fact that we've been made new, that we've been born again, that we've been saved. Right? When he says you've purified your souls, how were your souls purified? Right? Through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You repented of your sins, you placed your faith in Christ, and you were made clean. You were made clean. Listen, there are many scriptures that we could turn to that verify this fact. Hopefully, you know, right? So the first term that I pointed out, that in obedience to the truth you purified your souls, well, that focuses on our part, right, in salvation, while the second part, you've been born again, focuses on God's part. God caused our new birth, and we responded in obedience to the truth. And when he says the truth, he's talking about not just the truth of Scripture in general, he's talking about the truth of the gospel. Amen? Listen, the gospel was preached. Perhaps it was preached to you many times, but at some point in time, you repented of your sins and you placed your faith in Christ. You obeyed the truth of the gospel. Right? Now, in talking about the new birth, God's part, he says, our new birth was by imperishable seed. Now listen, for the first summer in a long time, I have a garden in my yard. Because Jody decided that for the first summer in three or four, she has time to have a garden. But one of the problems she's run into is that all the seeds that she has are old, right? They're perishable. They don't last forever, right? But this seed, this seed that's a part of the new birth, it's imperishable, right? And it's not only imperishable. Peter calls it the living and enduring Word of God. And this Word was preached. The gospel was preached to us, the good news about Jesus Christ and His mission to rescue us from the bondage of sin and death. It was preached, and it birthed new life. Life that's imperishable. Right? And now, Peter illustrates this with a quote from the book of Isaiah, where he says, all flesh is like grass. You see, it's in all caps, right? That means it's from the Old Testament. And it comes from Isaiah. And hopefully, over time, you've learned that when you're reading your New Testament and you come to a section like this where you have an Old Testament quote, that means you should look back, right, into the Old Testament and look at the surrounding context, because there's a reason that Peter has chosen Isaiah chapter 40. Well, let me give you a clue why. Isaiah chapter 40 was originally written to a people in exile who desperately needed hope. Right? That's the same kind of audience 1 Peter is written to. Right? The letter starts off talking about those who, in verse chapter 1, verse 1, to those who reside as aliens. Some versions use the word exiles. All right? And he says at the end of verse 1, those who reside as aliens who are chosen. Chosen by who? Chosen by God. And remember, when we covered this territory, one of the points that Peter makes continually is that we are strangers and aliens on the earth. This world is not our home. We're exiles. Every Christian is an exile. And we're waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ to come back and to take us home. Because our citizenship is in heaven. We're waiting, as I've already said, for a new exodus. That's what we're waiting for. And so this is why Peter chooses Isaiah chapter 40, because his audience would identify and be encouraged. Their situation was similar. Exiles in a strange land awaiting God's deliverance. Why don't you flip over there to Isaiah chapter 40? Because I want you to see this with your own eyes. Now, in my Bible, it's 1148 is the page number. That probably is not going to help you. Isaiah chapter 40. I love it when I hear the pages turning. Okay. Verse 1. All right, we're a little ahead in the of the verses that Peter quotes. He says, "O comfort my people," says your God. "Speak kindly to Jerusalem, and call out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received the Lord's hand double for all her sins." Well, when? When did that happen? In exile. Right? A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, call out. And then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. See, this is the passage Peter quotes. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Verse 9. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up and do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. And behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. And like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. And see, the point that Isaiah is making here, and we don't have a lot of time to camp here, is that God is going to come and deliver his people from exile. And of course, when Isaiah makes this prophecy, it's before they've been exiled. It's before it's actually happened. And so when he says, but the word of our God stands forever, it's his way of saying that God's promises are sure. They will indeed come to pass. Right? Again, the reason that Peter quotes this passage is because Christians are exiles. But God's word can be trusted. He's going to do what he's promised to do. Amen? So listen, the point that Peter is making here is because we've been born of God's imperishable seed, the gospel, there's something we can do that we couldn't do before. He says, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls, and there it is, for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. Right? And notice he says, from the heart. Now listen, hopefully you haven't been spending too much time watching the news, but if you've just caught brief glimpses of it here and there, how are people doing with loving one another? How's that going? Right? There's a whole bunch of cities on fire. Right? People destroying other folks' property, stealing, right? Violence. Right? They're certainly not loving one another. But we Christians, we're to be different. And we're to be different because of what God has done. Right? He's caused us to be born again through the truth of the gospel. He's changed our hearts. See, he says, love one another fervently from the heart. You know, those people in those rioters and all of that, they can't love one another. I'm not excusing them. There's no excuse for their behavior, for their lawlessness. Zip. None at all. One man's death doesn't justify all of that. Justice will be served. But you see, the reason they behave the way they do is because of their hearts. And we used to have that same kind of heart. Now, maybe in your arrogance you think you're different in some way. But the Scripture says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none good, no, not one. But because we've been born again, we have new hearts. And because we have new hearts, we're to fervently love one another. And listen, he says, fervently. He says, don't play at it. Fervently love one another. I have to tell you, that one word makes this passage convicting to me. Fervently love one another. How are you all doing? How are you all doing? This won't happen by accident. This won't happen by social distancing. Now, I've teased y'all, okay, that no one ever had to tell us to social distance because we do it automatically. I've stood here in the pulpit and often thought, boy, these folks don't like each other very much. They don't get near one another. You know? I mean, I know better than that, but, right? How do you fervently love one another when you're like this? Hey, you stay in your space, I'll stay in mine. Yeah. You know, and I've said this to you all before, my whole Christian life, when I really think about it, this is the issue the Lord has had His finger on in my life. Right here. Christian life is all about relationships. I used to have a friend, his name was Dave Griever, he's a man of cliches. Like, every time Dave would say goodbye, he would say, see you here, there, or in the air. I haven't seen him in years, but I know if I was to have a conversation with him on the phone, that's how it would end. But one of the things that Dave must have said to me 1,000 times is that, Rick, ministry is relationships, relationships, relationships. And here I am, 20 years later, realizing that what Dave Griever said to me is the best advice that anyone has ever given me. The issue is when am I finally going to take it? See, it's not just ministry, that's what Christianity is. It's relationships, relationships, relationships. It's your relationship with God, and it's your relationship with one another. And neither one are optional. They're not optional. It's what we've been commanded to do. We've been commanded to love one another fervently. I'm looking down at the speaker because I'm waiting for that feedback. And that doesn't happen by accident. It doesn't happen when you see each other for an hour and a half a week. Right? And we don't really see each other for an hour and a half a week. Right? We see each other for a minute or two before service and after service. We have been commanded to fervently love one another from the heart. I urge you to go home and just think about this verse. What's this look like? Now, I recognize that you can't go from infancy to adulthood in a few minutes. But how can you make progress? How can you make progress? Because you've been called to make progress. To love one another more. And more. And more. Yeah, we need to fervently love one another because we've been born again. But we also need to fervently love one another by stripping off all those things that characterize our former life, who we used to be. All right? He says, chapter 2, verse 1, therefore, put aside all malice, all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. You know, Peter's command here where he says, put aside, is one that we see often in New Testament teaching to God's people. In fact, it wasn't too long ago, we were working our way through Ephesians, and Paul says the same thing. Ephesians 4:25, let's go up to verse 22. He says that in reference to your former manner of life, that is who you were before Christ, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Now, see, Peter's reversed those two exhortations. He's used different language than Paul. But in the passage, the verses that we just looked at, that's essentially what Peter is saying. Because you've been born again, act like it. Behave like who you are. Behave like the Father's children. Love the way the Father does. Right? That's put on your new identity in Christ, to use Paul's language. But then he says there are some things you need to strip off, just like Paul. In verse 25, Paul says, you need to lay aside falsehood. In verse 26, he says you need to lay aside anger. In verse 28, he says you need to lay aside stealing. In verse 29, he says you need to lay aside unwholesome speech. Right? In verse 31, I'm in Ephesians 4. He says, lay aside bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander. He says, let it all be put away from you along with all malice. It's, Peter and Paul have the same theology, unsurprisingly. Right? And I could take you to other places in the New Testament, but I won't. Now, the things that Peter tells us to put aside or to lay aside or to strip off, this list is not comprehensive. All right? It's simply meant to represent the kind of sins that destroy an atmosphere of love among God's people. Now think about it. If we have malice for one another, is that an atmosphere where love takes place? Right? If there's deceit, is that an atmosphere where love will flourish? Right? Or hypocrisy? Or envy? Or slander? You know, at church we good morning, it's so wonderful to see you. And then, you know, we get in the car and did you see what she was wearing? I'm just making stuff up, okay? I don't do that out loud. Does that make it better? Mm-mm. Because God doesn't just look on the outward. He looks on the heart. Yeah, you see, the sins that Peter lists here, and again, it's not a comprehensive list, are the kind of sins that will destroy Christian community. Malice is ill will or any form of evil directed towards another, right? Including evil thoughts about another person. You can have malice in your heart and a smile on your face. That's hypocrisy. But if I had to choose, I'd rather you be a hypocrite. Of course, the Lord doesn't want you to be either. Deceit is being dishonest with another person. Hypocrisy is to create a public impression that's at odds with one's real purposes or motivations. It's play acting, it's pretense, it's outward show. Envy is jealousy. Slander, the act of speaking ill of another. Evil speech, defamation, detraction. Listen, you can slander another person and tell the truth. See, we think of slander as just lies. But anything that tears a brother or sister down, whether it's true or not, could be included in the category of slander. So, are these attitudes present in your life? And if they are, you have to strip them off like old dirty clothes. You got to put them aside. You got to lay them aside, and you can, because you've been born again. Because the Holy Spirit of the living God dwells inside of you. As Paul says in Romans chapter 8, by means of the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body, the sin that remains. Right? We don't have to live this way. We have the power not to live this way. What's the Holy Spirit saying to you this morning? Is there someone in the church you don't love? Are you harboring ill will in your heart towards that person? Is there someone you're deceiving? Maybe you're pretending to be something you're not. Is there someone you envy? Are you jealous of how God has blessed or gifted another person? Is there someone you find yourself talking about in an unloving manner? Because all of these sins, and Paul really deals with it in way more detail in Ephesians, grieve the Holy Spirit. These sins characterize our old humanity. They're who we used to be. These sins will put barriers between us. Listen, you can't be unloving toward each other and be in right relationship with God. I've said that to you many times. This can't be right if this is not right. And I'm talking about, listen, specifically the Christian community that you live in. I'm not saying these things are okay with, you know, if they're lost, well, you can hate them. I'm not saying that. Right? But this is where you begin. Peter's talking about the household of faith. He's talking about our relationships with one another. Right? So, listen, we need to strip off those sins and attitudes that will destroy our community, our fellowship, that will hinder our spiritual growth. And it's not a one-time deal. Stuff happens and brings to the surface junk in our hearts that we need to deal with. And let me just say this. This is never an option. But this is how we are sometimes. Well, so-and-so said this to me, so I'm justified in feeling the way that I do. You suppose that God would say, yeah, that's right? No. That's right. You see, we're not responsible for what other people do. We're responsible for what we do. And if you treat me unkindly, I can still choose to treat you with love. In fact, that's what God expects. He doesn't want me to harbor bitterness and unforgiveness and malice. He wants me to be kind and tender-hearted and forgive, to value the relationship more than I value my comfort, there's a long list I could go through. My rights, my desires. Anyway. So here's what I want to urge you to do this week. I want you to spend some time with the Lord working through Peter's list and ask the Holy Spirit to show you any place you're grieving Him. And then as the Spirit leads and enables you, make things right with those that you've treated with an unloving manner. Now listen, if they don't know, don't tell them. And some of you are going to wonder about what don't scar somebody else because of your sin. Now, if they do know, you need to go make it right. But if they don't know, you don't need to go tell them, you know, for 6 months, I've just hated your guts. You said this to me, and it cut me. But the Lord's dealt with me, and I want you to know that He and I are right, and I've forgiven you. Could that make things worse? Yeah, that's what I'm talking about. If the other person's not aware of this stuff that's going on in here, right? Don't make things worse by putting your junk on them. Get right with the Lord, right? And just change your attitude towards them. Are you tracking with me? Well, finally, and this may be the hardest part of this passage. Because here's why I'm saying this, because it will go against what some of you have been taught. Okay? In verse 2 he says, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. I want you to turn with me to Psalm 34. All right? And this will not be the last time in 1 Peter that we turn to this psalm, because this psalm is the background for what Peter says here. And I encourage you, if you've got time this week, to be reading through Psalm 34 and make connections with it in 1 Peter. But in Psalm 34, verse 8... he says, O taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Now verse 3 says, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. I'm back in 1 Peter 2. I don't want you to get confused. I'm not saying that's verse 3 of Psalm 34. And listen, it's quite clear if you spend any time in this book that when Peter pens this letter, he has this psalm on his mind. He will quote it lengthily later on. So where am I going with this? Well, he says, like newborn babes long for the pure milk of the word. Right? And so every one of you has been taught that the thing that you're to long for, right, like babies, is the Word. Okay? You're to long for pure spiritual milk. See the word? The word that's translated word, it's logikos. So, well, there's one other place where that word is, well, there's probably more than one, but there's one place where it's used where you will identify Romans 12. Okay? Romans 12, verse 1. Where he says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." Guess what word is spiritual? Translated spiritual, logikos. Okay? So, Paul, in Paul's writings, it's translated spiritual. In Peter's, the translators have translated it word. Okay? But the word is actually spiritual. And Peter's point is, now listen, stay with me. I don't want this to be fuzzy, but I think it's going to be. Peter's point is that since you've tasted God's grace and goodness, His mercy, going back, okay, in your conversion, realize there's much more to be had. And yes, the Word is definitely a part of God's provision, but that's not all. It's the living Word, right? Remember the context of the psalm. Taste who? The Lord. Okay? What Peter is getting at here is not just that you need to long for the Word. You need to long for more of the Lord. You need to experience more of the Lord. Listen, the context of Psalm 34 is David's escape from trouble. And you can't read that psalm without feeling David's overwhelming sense of relief from having escaped, an escape that only the Lord could have provided. And Peter's use of the psalm is to remind his readers of the enormous sense of relief and pleasure in the Lord that they enjoyed when they come to know Him through the gospel, right? Their escape from sin and death, right? And he's encouraging them to pursue more of the same. It's not just pursue the Word. It's pursue the Lord Himself, your relationship with the Lord Himself. If you tasted the Lord and He is good, then don't just have a snack, right? Breakfast, lunch, and dinner is the idea. I don't know if that's the best illustration. I mean, do you remember the joy and the relief you experienced when you first came to Christ? Do you remember that? Boy, I do. I can remember walking out of the church building and the sky was bluer and the grass was greener and the trees were more beautiful. Everything was different. Right? And you know what? The truth is that everything wasn't different. I was different. That sin burden was gone. Was lifted in a moment of time when I repented of my sins and placed my faith in Christ. For the first time in my life, I experienced joy. I experienced Jesus. Don't you want more of the same? Then continue to pursue the Lord and feast on His goodness and grace. Long for the pure spiritual milk that you'll grow. And that is the Lord Himself. It reminds me of John 15 when He says, "I am the vine and you are the branches. And he that abideth in me and I in him shall bring forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing." And that's all about your organic relationship with Christ. Now the Word is a part of that. The Word is a part of that, but just a part. Listen, can you study the Bible and not be in fellowship with Jesus? Yes, you can. Can you read the Bible and not be right with God? Listen, Christians do it every day. So, the thing that Peter is getting at is experience more of the Lord, pursue more of the Lord. And you know what? If you do, you'll become like him. The word is a part of that. Yeah, part of how I fellowship with the Lord is through the word. But all I'm saying is Peter's saying much more than that. He's saying the Lord himself. Don't separate the word from the Lord of the word. Or don't separate the written word from the living word. Does this make sense? Amen. Amen. So what have we learned this morning? We're to fervently love one another because we're our Heavenly Father's children. We've experienced the new birth. We've been given new hearts. We can fervently love one another from the heart. We love one another by stripping off the old humanity, stripping off those things that destroy community and fellowship, those things that hinder an atmosphere of love. And we love one another by growing in our experience of the Lord. Listen, the more time I spend with Jesus, the greater ability I'll have to love you. In fact, and I'll end with this, and I'm sure I've shared it with you before. My first wife, Melinda, was A-type personality. And you never had to worry about knowing what she was thinking. Because if it was in here, it came out here. Right? And, you know, husband and wives, they have their moments. And we had a lot of moments. And she would say to me when we were having our moments, you need to go spend time with Jesus. Because you're not very loving right now. And she was always right. She could always tell. You're not spending enough time with the Lord. Because you're too much like the old guy I used to know. Rather than the new guy that I'm married to now. You need to go spend time with Jesus. If you're struggling with loving people, it's because there's not enough of this. You and Jesus. Amen? Father, we thank you for this time. Your word. And Father, all I have to say is I cry out for the grace to live it out, not just for myself, but for my brothers and sisters. And if perchance, Father, there's someone sitting here this morning who is yet to have been born again, who is yet to experience a new heart, then I pray, Father, that this day would be the day that they experience your grace and mercy, that you, Father, would grant them salvation in Jesus' name. Amen.